There it goes. I say the same thing every week. Webmaster Paige, everybody say hi, Paige. We're in the Glory of God series for 2025. We're in week one, title being Behold Our God, and it's January 28th, 2025. Okay. So we're continuing in this study, and I've got to tell you, I have been fixated and glued to the topic, the truth of the glory of God, I would say since before 2015. When I read Moses calling out to God, show me your glory. It sounds like a question and sounds like a statement. Moses was in between not knowing what to do, and he said, show me your glory. At the same time, I heard of a composer. His name is Gordon Mote, M-O-T-E. You might want to look him up. And he composes music and he sings. He's a soloist. And his song that totally gripped me was Don't Let Me Miss Your Glory. And how many times in my prayer to God I've said, please don't let me miss your glory. And I didn't really know what that meant at the beginning. But now I'm learning. We are all learning together. I'm standing up here, but I'm learning, you know, and I'm just sharing with you what I'm learning. So, and that Mr. Gordon Mote, he's still alive, and you go on his website and you see the video background, the graphics, the man is blind. Wow. Don't let me miss your glory. He loves God. He worships God. And what a testimony that is. So I've been praying for our class, for all of you, that we have been, will be asking God to give us a very transformational study. I think of Romans 12, verse 2. And Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we don't conform to this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in Jewish thought, the mind and the heart work together. There was no separation. Romans 12, 2. How many of you remember last semester when I shared with you a short conversation that I had with somebody we all know? I'm not mentioning his name due to privacy purposes, and it's being recorded. But he works on campus, he works in facilities, and I told him as I was coming to the class, as I was coming to the high school room, I said, I'm teaching on the glory of God. And this young man, he looked at me, and he threw back his head, and he raised his hands, and he said, the glory of God. And I thought, glory, hallelujah. This is how we should respond to the glory of God. And I said, and I almost used his name, and I said, you know how many times the glory of God is mentioned in Scripture? 606 times. 230 times in the New Testament, but I was going to start with the Old Testament, 376 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And he did the same thing. He threw back his head, raised his arms, and then he said, you got to tell your class. You got to tell your class this. I said, I am. They need to know. They need to know. So I'm telling you again. And for those of you who are new, you need to know, we all need to know that 606 times. Now, I say that now, but you know what? We all have different translations. Translations come from the original language of the Hebrew and then the Greek. So the translations are very close to the original manuscript. But still, you might have some differentiation in what people say the glory of God in one translation and might phrase it a different way. I can't see that really happening. The glory of God is the glory of God. Like, don't mess. That's what we should say. Don't mess with the glory of God. That's our motto, okay? Don't mess with the glory of God. But, 606 times. And why are we continuing? Because 606 times. And we want to further marvel, at God. And when I think of the glory of God and our responding, I was sharing this last semester, and some of you were saying, I would put myself in that same category, that I didn't realize that there needed to be a response to the glory of God. And we see it as we go through scripture, especially in the Psalms, especially. But we are continuing because God desires us to know more about the glory of God. Amen? Now, we're going to take a broad look today about regarding the glory of God. And you have your handout. It's only 3 pages, and you're probably saying, glory, hallelujah for that. Because years ago, I was into handing out 8 and 9 pages of one handout, for a 1 week's handout. So I tried to condense. But how can you condense? You know, I feel a little sheepish saying, Lord, I'm trying to condense. Oh, my gosh. But we're going to look today at the glory of God from 39,000 feet high, okay, while we're digging into scripture. And I love that meaning, the glory of God, that picture that's in my mind and heart, because glory in the Hebrew is kavod, right, ladies who were here last semester? It's kavod, which means weightiness. Weightiness. The glory of God is all who God is, all his attributes, his inherent qualities. I didn't use that word inherent qualities last semester. And how do we explain that? God's inherent qualities refer to his essential qualities that make God God. All right, that's important. God's essential qualities, his attributes, are inseparable from who he is. The core essence of God cannot be changed or separated from him. And I think that's probably the most deep that we will get. Okay, that's pretty deep. So that's the kind of a paragraph you want to read again. But what are some of God's attributes? His holiness, his justice, grace, mercy, love, faithfulness, immutability. I just love saying immutability. It means God doesn't change. So, Kathy, why didn't you just say God doesn't change? I like immutability, okay? And some might ask you in a trivial pursuit question, what does immutability mean? There are, you know what, there are trivial, does that game still exist? Well, what, okay. There are biblical trivial pursuit games, so they very well might ask you, what does immutability mean? And you would floor the people if you could say, not changing, not changing. God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere present, everything is in his presence, he's omniscient, he is all-knowing, and he has omniscience, he's all-knowing. God is sovereign, he has complete control, he is our absolute authority. Okay? All his attributes, his character, his reputation equate to the glory of God that he reveals to us. Praise God for that, and that's revealed in scripture. He is infinite. We were talking a little bit about this last week, Sarah, you had mentioned this. You loved that, hearing that God is infinite. He is limitless. He is without limitations. Do we comprehend that? No. Why? Because we're finite. Okay? God is infinite. We are finite. But we believe. God has given us the faith to believe. And God's word tells us that he is infinite in all his attributes. So in other words, he possesses infinite grace. Grace that has no limits. He possesses infinite mercy. There are no limits to his mercy. Isn't that beautiful? God has infinite holiness. No limits to his holiness. So we are, he is such an infinite God, let me put it this way, that what belongs to him is our praise. He is worthy of all our praise. Can we even fathom some of the things that I just said before? No. But can we say, God, reveal yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. I want to know more about you. And we have it in scripture, and God does reveal himself to us. He has this weight of glory that we cannot fathom, but he wants us to know more about him. And we respond in faith to him, believing. We respond by glorifying him, thanking him, praising him, exalting him, and worshiping him. And all God's attributes, now get a load of this, because this is important. All God's attributes exist and operate simultaneously, I've underscored it in your handout, bottom of page one, at all times, at every moment throughout eternity. That's rather mind-stretching. So you could go away from this class and say, whoa, you know, I don't know. Let me see if I can get my head wrapped around even one sentence here. And that's okay. That's okay. But for some people who have said to you maybe and to me, oh, the wrath of God in the Old Testament, I can't take it. I can't read it. I can't study it. But you know what? When I get to the New Testament, it's all about grace. And it's lovely. Do we realize that grace is seen in the very first verse of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't have to. That's God's grace. And he has given us this creation, which we're going to talk more about in a few minutes. And there is a magnitude of grace that we read about in the Hebrew scriptures. And you know what? There's judgment in the New Testament. Think about the judgment seat, the bema seat of Jesus. Think about the great white throne of judgment. Think about the churches that Paul was writing to, that Paul was establishing, and they were having problems of their own. And there was judgment. So, and what we need to do most of all is get back to thinking that all God's attributes, including his grace and mercy and judgment and holiness and justice, all exist and operate simultaneously at all times, every moment throughout eternity. And perhaps the greatest example of God's attributes working simultaneously is the cross where Jesus was crucified. God's love and his justice operated simultaneously at the cross. God's righteous demands, as you see at the bottom of page one, were met at the cross. God demanded death for sin. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, if something sinned, it died. Thus, God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system. So when they knew that they had sinned, they brought an innocent animal to the either tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem, and that animal was sacrificed so they didn't have to sin, they didn't have to die. And that animal, that sacrificial system that was observed for between 1450 years and 1500 years, looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the promised sacrifice, the promised Messiah who would come and pay the penalty for their sin out of love. Do you see the connection? The justice, the judgment, and the love. So how does that impact you? And when I say impact, I mean, how does it strongly influence your life? Because let's get down to brass tacks about how our mind and heart are working with one another and how our walk with the Lord is. Are we motivated to live for God? I think it's so fitting that the word for glory in Hebrew means weightiness, because this is heavy duty, isn't it? And what proclaims all the glory of God are his attributes, it's his glory himself, which is weightiness. So we can praise God that we have the freedom to open our Bibles and dig in to find out more and more about him. Now, many of you know that in past years, I've used the word ponder a lot. Like, how many of you know that? Ponder. Really, not so much? Oh, my gosh. Oh, all right. Well, I'm going to bounce off ponder for a moment. What does ponder mean? If you've heard me say it, what does ponder mean? It means to contemplate, It means to meditate upon, and it means to consider. Okay? And how are we to meditate and contemplate and consider? Attentively and deliberately. And basically that means with no distractions. And you think, well, you know, that's kind of intense. I have to dig in and be so attentive and be so deliberate in my study. Yeah. Our verse for this year, for our Sunday class, and I'm going to say for our class too, is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? So that is with an attentiveness and a deliberateness for sure. But no distractions, and my mentioning no distractions, is it even possible to live in this life with no distractions? Yeah, right, Susan, right, I can see. Yeah, but God wants us to focus on Him. Think of focusing on God as you study. In John 17:17, and I'm going to first say, I should first say, we're studying God's Word. So in John 17:17, I read that Jesus, in praying to God the Father, said, "Your Word is truth." Your Word is truth. And trusting in Him is where we need to be. And pondering leads to that trusting in Him. So again, if some of you have been wrestling with that, have not come to a belief that God is who He says He is, ask God to reveal Himself to you. That spoke to me volumes. A former roommate of mine from Bible college, she was sharing one day, and she grew up much like I did, not in a Christian home. And I was a religious person, but religious. Didn't know about having a relationship with God at all. Had never heard about that. Had never heard I was a sinner. Didn't know why Jesus died. Okay, and she was somewhat in the same category. But she had heard about Jesus from friends, from not relatives, but maybe, you know, acquaintances that she would run into occasionally. And she said one day, "God, please make yourself known to me, reveal yourself to me." And He did. And as I said at the outset, she was one of my roommates at Bible college. And it was a glorious 4 years of Bible college. I felt like I had died and gone to heaven at that Bible college. And I feel that sort of way with us, with our group. So thank you for being here. But I want to tell us all, and this should be underscored on page, top of page 2. Yeah. The Bible tells us that God reveals Himself, His glory, to humans, to mankind, in 3 primary ways. And we're going to note those ways in the handout, and we're doing really well on time. And before I get to the 3 ways, I want to talk just a wee bit about 1 Timothy 6:16, which is right underneath that underscored sentence that I just repeated. But in 1 Timothy 6:16, we read that God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Okay. Did you take that in? What does that look like, that verse, 1 Timothy 6:16? God is spirit. Amen? God is spirit. We're told that in John 4:24 when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And but He's intentionally revealing Himself. Sounds like an oxymoron almost. God desires to manifest Himself. Another word for reveal would be to manifest Himself. He walked with Adam and Eve. We read it in Genesis 3:8. And Adam and Eve heard the sound of God's presence. And if you're taking in the Bible slowly and reading these verses slowly, you might say, they heard God's presence? What does that mean? And cross-reference. If you have a study Bible, you'll have all these little notes that tell you go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah, and read the same truth, you know. But Adam and Eve heard the sound of God's presence. So it appears that we are reading in that third chapter of Genesis, verse 8. We're reading a physical mass, a body, creating noise as he walks, and this he is God, on leaves or on through brushes, okay, and bushes. Now Enoch walked with God, and the reference is given to you. Noah walked with God, reference is given to you. Also, this reference is not in your paragraph there. Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared at Abraham's tent, and he ate a meal. I don't mean Abraham. Abraham was standing on the side. He was hospitable, so he didn't eat while his guests were there. But God ate a meal. God reveals himself through physical manifestation. So hold on to that thought, because we're going to visit it again. But let's look at these three primary ways that God has revealed himself, and they are creation, the Word of God, and through the promised Messiah. In, it's not bolded, but it's underscored by the number one. All that God has created in the physical universe discloses who he is. The creation of the physical universe displays who God is. It displays his immensity. Think of that. Think of how many galaxies we have. God is immense. He's majestic. He has splendor. He's powerful. He's creative. He has compassion, and he has love. And I want to go over this part that we did speak to in week 3 of last semester. It's, and I think it was entitled Heaven Shouts. Because look at Psalm 19:1 in your handout. It reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." Okay? King David heard the glory of God. Does that take you aback a little bit? And the glory of God was declared, all right? David heard the glory of God as it was declared. What does that mean? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse of the heavens, the sky, shows God's handiwork. And then it says, day unto day utters speech, night unto night utters, reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And that voice, that word voice, means sound, a sound that is called aloud. Whoa. Okay, there's a constant communication coming from the heavens to mankind, to this globe, to this earth. And it goes on to say in verse 4 of Psalm 19, their line, it's creation's message. That word in the Hebrew, line, means message. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But wait a minute. Okay, David is writing this psalm, and David was born approximately 3,000 years after creation. How could David have heard? When I say heavens, I'm talking about the atmospheric heavens, the planetary heavens, and then the third heaven is where God abides, where it's his abode. When have the heavens declared all this? It's continual? It's continual? No. What is the time frame? We read about the creation when it happened. Is it continual? Yeah, it's continual. From what David is telling us in Psalm 19, it is being recounted. The message of creation is being retold again and again. Look at the word declare. The heavens declare the glory of God. What tense is that word in, that verb in? Present tense. It's still declaring. The creation is still declaring who God is. The heavens are declaring, and the sky is proclaiming. God's creative work has been a continual display and a voice since creation. Does that not blow you away? You know, and it's so funny because ever since, and I learned that for the first time last semester when I was studying for our semester, last semester, and I thought, wow, do I ever hear? So then I go through the house, especially when I'm in the house and going from room to room and getting book after book, blah, blah, blah. I'm thinking, I'm hearing something, God. Is that your heavens? Are the heavens? Am I hearing the heavens declare your glory? I think I just need to go to the ENT doctor, truthfully, because my hearing might be going. And what's happening is a result of that. But this is what we are seeing in creation is a constant, continual revealing to the world of who God is. God is serious about proclaiming His glory, don't you think, from the little things that we've been talking about now? So much so that when we read Psalm 19:1 and we realize what it's saying, when we go to Romans 1, it's on your handout, verses 18 to 20, and it talks about God's eternal power and Godhood is revealed in the heavens, so man has no excuse. Whoa, man has no excuse, okay? God, we have a God of glory, and He so desires for us to know what that means, and He so desires us to glorify Him. Okay, second way God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself to us through His inspired word. 2 Timothy 3:16 is what I wrote underneath that, and 2 Peter. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all 66 books is inspired, they're inspired by God, they're God-breathed. And they're profitable for doctrine, which is divine instruction, divine teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, that means a rebuke, for having a wrong belief or wrong behavior. The Word of God slaps us on our hand regarding that. And it's talked about the Word of God being for the purpose of correction. When are we corrected? Why are we corrected? It's for the purpose of our being restored. I forgot to mention when we were given a synopsis of what we were going to teach in the chapel, if you were there. But while we're here this week in beholding our God, God who is spirit, we're beholding Him because we see His attributes. Maybe not. God has revealed Himself in physical manifestations, yes. And like I said, we're going to go on to talking about that. But we see it written in the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. We hear it from the creation. But the purpose of restoration is what we're going to talk about next week, God's eternal purpose. So we're jumping from beholding our God to understanding God's eternal purpose. I've heard some people say, well, I know that that's going to happen at the end, like someone had said, you know, I know that the Jewish people are going to be a nation that's significant, but I don't know how we get there. Yeah, we do. We know how we're going to get there because the Bible tells us that. Isn't that glorious that the questions we ask about biblical things, we have answers for. Now, I realize in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong to God. But it says at the end of that verse, how many of you quote that verse and just leave it at that? Say, we have a little secret box. The secrets, the questions that we have that we know we're not supposed to have answers for, we put those questions in the box that is labeled the secrets. I had somebody tell that to me one day. But we don't often look at the rest of the verse, which says, and those things that God has revealed to us belong to us. So this is an important category that we're reading, 1, 2, and 3. He reveals, He discloses through His creation who He is. He discloses who He is through His creation. He reveals Himself to us through His Word. And we're going to talk about being restored and what that looks like time-wise. We're not going to be able to go into it right now. No. And but it's exciting. And then 2 Peter 1:19-21. It's talking about the prophetic word. Peter, the disciple Peter, who has become the apostle Peter, the Peter who always had a big mouth and got himself in trouble more than not. And here he is, God used him to write to Jewish people who had come to know the Lord. That was his readership, right? And he said, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Prophetic word, what are those words? It's the prophets, the writings of the prophets that we have in the Hebrew scriptures. And he's saying, he's putting emphasis on those prophetical teachings that we read in the Hebrew scriptures. So he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, meaning stable, fast, firm. Confirmed means that. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, which is talking about the Messiah, rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private origin, no private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you know what that picture is? That picture, that verse carries a picture of people being carried in a boat to its destination, right? So those people, those inspired authors who wrote the Hebrew scriptures and the New Covenant, they were carried along. They were inspired by God, because the scripture, as I said in the at the outset, it is God breathed. And now God reveals himself to us through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. The Messiah was the promised one of Israel. We first read about that promise in Genesis 3:15. And I talked about God walking with Adam and Eve, with Enoch, with Noah. God appeared at Abraham's tent. God is spirit, but we read about God in physical form, walking with Adam and Eve, Enoch, Noah, and many others, okay? Which person of the Godhead took on flesh? Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, right? And when he visited individuals on earth prior to his being born in Bethlehem, I believe we're seeing a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We're reading about it in the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam and Eve, walking with Enoch, walking with Noah, all right? And we'll talk more about it as we go on. But I'm saying that, that it's the second person of the Trinity, because in John 1:18, and if you go a little further on page 3, you see John 1:18. No, you don't. Yes, you do. Way in the bottom of the end of the middle section. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only beloved, the only unique one, which is the definition for begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus is whom we have seen. And I believe that when God appeared to a person, and we have more indications of that in your handout as well, I do believe, maybe not. Yes, we do. That it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You see where I read from John 1:18 in your handout? Look below that, and we're not going to read it now, but read Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15, and there's a commander of the army of the Lord who meets with Joshua prior to the Jewish people fighting at Jericho and winning the victory. Then read Joshua 6:2, and then read Genesis 32:22 to 30, because Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God, he wrestled with a man in that passage. And I do believe that man, because Jacob said, he called that place Peniel, because he said, I have seen God's face. And I believe that that is speaking of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. So, throughout our study, we are going to learn more about the glory of God. What I'd like to end with is, ask you first, are we beholding God? Are we beholding God? How do we know Scripture? We know Scripture from reading it and studying it. Are we glorifying God? Okay, these are questions you can answer to yourselves. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 100. And next week, if we read a passage at the end of the lesson, I'll make copies for it, but I didn't this week. So if you would turn to Psalm 100 or access it from your phone, that would be great, because this is such a beautiful way of glorifying God. And Lord, we pray that we will, that this you will receive as our exalting you and praising you. And the psalmist of Psalm 100, David, says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations." Amen. Amen. So thank you, ladies. Thank you for being there. Thank you for being there. Do you have questions and answers that, because we have microphones for you. We need to get you on the microphone so we can hear, because this place is maybe a little bit more cavernous than the high school room. No questions? Oh, Karen? Okay, you gotta wait till the microphone comes your way.
More of an observation, I think, but Genesis 32:22-30, when Jacob was wrestling.
Yeah.
At the end he says, "And who are you?" And the man, that's how he said, wouldn't say.
Right.
Is that because Jesus hadn't?
I don't know. I'm glad I can say I don't know, because you know I'm not going to answer every question. But Karen was saying, because Jacob asked, "Who is this man?" and the man would not respond. Why? I don't know. Other than to think that, well, this was still a mystery. God, the Messiah was promised to the Jewish nation, was a mystery, and as to the church, I don't want to get into too much depth, but in Ephesians 3, if you go into Ephesians 3, you'll see more about the mystery in the Hebrew scriptures and how it has been unfolded in the church. And church being composed of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Now, God told the Jewish people to be witnesses to the Gentiles because they had to come to faith in the one true God of Israel. Okay, so the Jewish people were given that instruction by God. But that's not answering your question. If you want to read about someone who asks, a man who comes on the scene, who is the angel of the Lord, and asks him what his name is, go to Judges 13, and it's Samson's parents. Okay? And we looked at this last semester. And the angel of the Lord answered the father of Samson's question when he asked it, you know, what is your name? The angel of the Lord said, "It is wonderful." And where does that come from? Isaiah 9:6, where it says that the name of this child who would be born, the son who would be given, is what? Everlasting God, Mighty Father. No, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. It starts with Wonderful Counselor. That's how it goes. I'll get it straight. But okay, yes.
Kathy, I only comment on this because I was just reading it last night about Jacob. Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." The man replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Well, let's go back up to...
And you were reading that last night, Pat?
Yes.
Yay!
Yes. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. He told him right there who he had been wrestling with. So,
yeah, but the man is saying to Jacob that your name is going to be changed to Israel, because that means striving with God. So Israel, the word Israel means striving with God. Yeah, that's what you're getting at. Okay.
Well, did he not just tell him that he was striving with God?
Oh, I see what you're saying.
He wrestled all night.
I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I like it. Pat had some good answers in Sunday school the other day, too.
That's because I've been listening to Kathy's teaching.
No, but Kathy is like dumb at this point.
And then Jacob named the place Peniel.
Yep.
Because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.
Yeah, I like that connection. Yeah, thank you. Take it down. Remember it. That's good. Okay, Jeannie?
This is definitely my ignorance speaking, but I really don't understand why Jacob had to fight with God. I mean, if his name was changed to Israel, and Israel throughout its history has certainly struggled with God.
Mm-hmm. Why it was changed? Because Jacob, if you read through Genesis, when Jacob comes on the scene, Jacob and Esau, Jacob was a heel grabber. That's what his name meant, Jacob. You know, he was grabbing his brother's heel while in delivery, all right? He was a manipulator. He was deceitful, Jacob was, all right? So that's what Jacob's name meant. So, yeah, God, if Jacob was going to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, his name was changed. Had to be changed, and it was changed to Israel, and then we know him by the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he is Israel. And it's interesting, when you go on from that passage in Genesis, you see him referred to as Jacob and Israel at different times. And typically, when it goes back to calling him Jacob, he's a real for shnuggle. You know what that means? He's like not likable. So it was a roller coaster ride with Jacob. Does that help at all?
Well, so because he had been a manipulator all of his life, that's why he had to fight with God?
Well, God had to change his name, and God had to commission him. God had to call him to be the father of the 12 tribes. Because, and he was giving Jacob understanding of, it's not going to be easy, Jacob, at all. I think of when God called Abraham, and he was Abram at the time, and he said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. That's like, whoa, wow, you know, coming at Abram, like God sees that it's not going to be easy, Abram, okay? And we know that to this day it isn't easy for Israel. And the same with Jacob. Persecution after persecution. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm going to let you talk amongst yourselves and enjoy your fellowship together.